faithful. Today, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13. This is going to be a little funky. We're going to start in verse 18. We're going to finish out some final comments. I don't want to pass them completely because there's some really important stuff here, but we want to move through those quickly. Then we're going to go back and begin in verse 7, and we're going to read verse 17 because they're both about local church leadership. And then there's this awesome gospel piece that we're going to end on, which is verses 8 through 16. That's where we're going to wrap things up. But to begin, we're going to start in verse 18. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we thank you for everything that you do for us. This is about you, it's for you, and we lift you up, and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit now and encourage and exhort us. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word. We need you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. 5.5 months we've been in this book, and we're finishing it up. Isn't that awesome? Praise God for Hebrews, amen. I think all of us can walk away from this book with a better understanding of the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, that he lived the perfect human life that we couldn't live, that he died in our place for our sins. And through what Jesus has done, we have been made the righteous, set apart people of God who can boldly approach the throne of grace because we are in Christ. We're able to run our race in faith, not living in what we see, but living in faith that we are who Jesus says we are and that we belong to our good Father who has adopted us into his family forever. What truth and what power we have discovered here, and right thinking does lead to right living. But now in verse 18, our apostle is trying to wrap this up, and he begins with, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And this really is the hope of anyone who God has called into any kind of ministry, really. I hope that even through that little finance meeting, that you see us not as trying to make something happen, but trying to encourage God's people to do what God tells us to do. We did that with a clean conscience. We believe we're honoring the Lord and stewarding his word in that. And pray for us. Pray for the leaders in the church that God will help us be good stewards and that God will continue to give us boldness to say things that are not fun to say. He's asking for prayer. Please, we're doing the best we can. Pray for us. Verse 19, I urge you the more earnestly to do this, to pray for us, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want to show you in the text now. Our author of Hebrews is not some traveling evangelist who doesn't know these people and who's never been here. Our author is probably the person who either preached the gospel the first time and planted this church or was part of the early development of this church. This is a person who has been here, who knows these people. These people know the author, and the author is trying to get back to them. He's been delayed. Something has happened that's kept him from coming back as soon as he wants to, but he's saying, pray so that I can be restored and return to you sooner. And if you know anything about the letters of Paul in all of his letters, he loves going. God's called him. He's an apostle, which means one who's sent out. The apostle's not a local church office. It's a gift that God gives certain individuals as he sends them to certain places to plant the gospel, to plant churches, and to see the gospel continue to grow and evangelize the world. Paul writes this way often in his letters. If you're new or visiting with us, we do believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews because the early church believed that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and all the clues we find in the text point to Paul. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, the God who brings peace, this is not just absence of conflict, because sometimes as Christians, we're going to face conflict. Amen? But this is a God who will never leave us and will always help us in any situation that we find. We can have peace in the valleys or on the mountaintops, wherever we might find ourselves, because we serve the God of peace, which, by the way, the God of peace is a title for God the Father that's found five times in the New Testament and only in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The word shepherd comes from the Greek word poimen. It's where we get the word pastor. So it can be translated as shepherd or pastor. Poimen is where pastor comes from. We're going to talk about church leadership in a moment, but right now I just want you to remember this verse, because who is the great shepherd? Who is really the senior pastor of the church? It's not a human being. It's not a man or a woman. It is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the head of his body. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the great shepherd who stands at the gate and doesn't let the wolf come in and devour his sheep. He's the one where if a sheep begins to stray off, he leaves the 99 and goes and gets the one and brings them back. It is he who our trust is in. It is he where our help comes from. Jesus is the great shepherd, the senior pastor. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, not some spilled blood that we have to do on a weekly basis, not some religious practice that makes us feel okay for a week or for 2 weeks, but the blood of Jesus was spilled, giving us a clean conscience forever. This is an eternal thing that God has done for you and I. Our great shepherd is our great shepherd forever, and we are the sons and daughters of God as a result forever. It's eternal, not temporary. This isn't something that was just done in space and time. This is outside of space and time. In eternity, we belong to Jesus. We are the righteous, set apart people of God in his name. Amen. Equip you, may God of peace, who's done all this in Jesus, equip you, verse 21. Right? Because we have a job to do as well. Right thinking leads to right living. So may in Christ Jesus you be equipped with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And amen. Now, we're moving quickly, I know, but I do want to stop here and just kind of, I want this to sink in. I want us to know that even the good that we do comes from the transformed mind God gives us by sharing his will with us. It's when his will is put into us that we begin to do what's pleasing in his sight. So we can't even take credit for the good that we do, because it's his will and it's him working in us and through us, giving us the desire to do the good that he's called us to do. All in all, Jesus is everything, and God works his will in us, causing good works out of us through Christ Jesus, the text declares. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful. You know, as a church, we've done a lot of good in the last 9.5 years, and we need to give praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ for the ability to have done what we've been able to do, right? I tell people all the time, if this all falls apart tomorrow, this will be the greatest joy of my life, being able to serve the Lord in this way, and I hope that you feel the same way. If it all fell apart tomorrow, I hope that you would go and find some other church thinking well about your time at Four Points and how God used us here. Now, I don't think it's falling apart tomorrow. I believe that God's got a future for us, right? He knows the future plans he has for his people, amen. I know we're not Jeremiah. I'm quoting Jeremiah 29:11, but at the same time, we do belong to him. He's got a future for us as well, to glorify his name and make his name great. But if it did all fall apart, what a ride, amen? Nope. Okay, just me. Just me. Verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly, which is like a Four Points joke, right? 5 and a half months later. I've written to you, but it is a short, it's a 13-chapter letter to us that we've taken our time with. But they would have read this out loud in one setting in this ancient context. And not just once, they would have continued to go back and revisit the letter. They circulated the letter to all of the churches in the surrounding area as well. That's how the New Testament has come to us, passed down by God's people to God's people for posterity. But he says, I've written to you briefly, verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Now here is another clue, just quickly, I want you to notice, because clearly these people from this church know Timothy as well. Not only does the author of this book known by them, but the people, if we really do believe this is Paul's early church did, this confirms, because Timothy was Paul's young protege. Paul wrote two books to Timothy that are recorded in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, because he raised Timothy up and he would plant a church. He'd leave Timothy there to pastor the church and to equip elders and get leadership in place before Timothy would come in and join Paul again, and they would continue in their ministry efforts. This church knows Timothy. So again, this is a check mark for Pauline authorship. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. I want you to know the word leaders is there. We find the word leaders three times in chapter 13. We'll make mention of that in a second. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Everybody's saints, but among saints there are also leaders in the church. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Again, in terms of Pauline authorship, how do we know that these people are actually Jewish Christians in Rome? There's two reasons. Back in chapter 10, the details of what they were suffering are listed there, and it matches perfectly the sufferings under Emperor Claudius that was happening in Rome around 36-37 BC, before Nero, though, when suffering got really bad. Second reason we believe this church was in Rome is because wherever this author is writing from, there are people from Italy there that are sending greetings back to these Hebrews. So it makes sense that this church would be in Italy. And of course, Rome is there. Now, let's move up to chapter 7. You guys see why I didn't want to skip that, right? It's important. It's all important in our understanding of the context of the book. Now we're going to read verse 7 and verse 17. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you by the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This sounds very Pauline. Follow me as I follow Christ. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's a scary verse to me. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. First thing, and we got to do this quick, and I had 8 points I wanted to make on church leaders today that we're doing none of, so you're welcome. But I do want to make just a couple things known, because I get this all the time, and you may have family like this or kids like this. People come to me all the time and they're like, Brent, you know. In fact, I had a lady just a few weeks ago come to me and she was like, I get this, but my church is with my friends. I get people, guys especially, come to me all the time. It's like, well, no, I'm not really a church person, Brent. I meet my buddies at Taco Mac every Thursday night and we watch MMA and we'll try to talk a little bit about God. And that's, to me, that's my church. Listen to me. There is no such thing as a New Testament church that does not have leaders. God is our senior pastor, Christ Jesus, but under the authority of Jesus, human leaders are placed in every church. Because what happens if you're at Taco Mac and you're a few deep and you're talking about God, the conversation goes, I think God is like a flower. And right, you get all this nonsense and no one's there to go, actually, that's not sound doctrine. The Bible teaches God is like this. A church needs leaders. leaders that meet qualifications in Scripture. We are told that the leaders of the local church are elders and deacons. And we find qualifications for these leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul writes to Timothy, who is stationed at Ephesus, serving as the lead pastor, if you will, under Jesus there. His job is to make sure elders and deacons are appointed and installed in the church there. But those elders and deacons have to meet certain qualifications, and those qualifications are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Many of you will remember we installed a new elder at our church just a few months ago. And what we always like to do is we like to present the person 1 week, give you time to think about it, to go to the Bible, to look at the qualifications, because the body may know something that I don't know about that person. And all of our elders need to meet the qualifications. So we always allow time for the church body who's going to be submitting to that new leader, who may know them, look at the qualifications and see that something doesn't match up, they can bring that to us and to our attention, because church leaders need to meet the qualifications for leadership. But in every church, there are human leaders. And here is the job of what an elder is. The elder in the Scripture is the highest role of authority in the church. They are the ones who are supposed to guard the doctrine of the church. They're the ones that are supposed to silence false teachers. They're supposed to episkopos, oversee. That's where we get the word overseer or bishop. They're supposed to oversee all the ministry, making sure the church is being a good steward with its money and its resources. But they're also supposed to point men, to shepherd, to care for the flock. Let me give you a few examples of how that shakes out here. You know, several years ago, we decided that our church, we wanted to have a good first impression to the community. So we wanted to start some teams, like parking lot teams, and we wanted to start greeter teams. But the reality is, I've got to preach the Bible on Sunday. I can't be out there holding the door for people and smiling and passing out bulletins. So the elders decided to start these ministries in their oversight of the church. And what they did was they would elect someone who meets the qualifications of a deacon, and the deacon would then take that responsibility for that ministry, for finding people for that ministry, for scheduling people for that ministry, and to ensure that ministry was happening. That's what a deacon does. They serve or minister according to the oversight of the elders, but they take the responsibility on their shoulders. That's what a deacon is. The responsibility is on them. They get the job done week in, week out, while the elders continue to do the teaching functions and the oversight functions of the church. Let me tell you a little bit about something else that I spoke in first service that I want to share with you. One of the biggest questions we have gotten over the last 6 months, again, a lot of new people come into the church, and they always ask, why don't you do altar calls, right? Somebody in the church has got to pull the trigger on why we do things or why we don't do things. That's the role of elder. And let me just explain to you why we don't do it. Now, we're not against altar calls, and we've done altar calls before, but it's not a regular practice at our church. In fact, it's only about a dozen times since we started 10 years ago have we had an altar call. So why don't we? Because the elders studied and researched, and what we found is that the response of someone hearing the gospel and coming to Jesus has always been not an altar call, but a baptism. Baptism for 1,800 years was the official response of someone accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And usually it happened over several months as they would come to church, they would hear the preaching of the gospel. And 1,800 years, they would go home and they would wrestle with it. They finally come to a point where they're like, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and Jesus is a Savior, and I believe in Jesus. And they would come and they would tell their pastor, and the pastor would say, great, now it's time for you to be baptized. Baptism is the response. Repent and be baptized. For 1,800 years, this is the way the church worked. The first altar call, and by the way, John Wesley didn't do an altar call. Jonathan Edwards, all those great early American revivals, there was no altar calls. 1801 is where the ideology of an altar call began, and in no less place than Cane Ridge, Kentucky. Woo-hoo! You know, people in Kentucky just started wearing shoes like 10 years ago. I'm kidding. Okay, my wife's from Kentucky, so that's kind of an inside joke between us. When we meet new people, I'm like, yeah, she's from Kentucky. I just got her wearing shoes last week. So, So no hard feelings if you're from Kentucky. But the reality is in 1801, there was a great revival at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and several things happened at this revival. 20,000 people showed up, and when you consider there's only 250,000 people in 1801 in the entire state of Kentucky, that's a lot of people that gathered. And it wasn't just one meeting, it was meetings all over this big field. There were different tents and different preachers and different congregations. They were just all meeting and bouncing around, and there were some demonstrative expressions that were happening in this revival, including what we call, if you know your history, treeing the devil. This is where people were running around outside, actually barking like dogs, and they would get up to a tree and they would just bark, and they called it treeing the devil. I guess you got to be from Kentucky to understand where that's going. Anybody ever heard that before? You read your history books, it's an actual real thing that happened. Also at this revival, though, is where people would fall under conviction as the preachers were preaching, and they'd just fall to the floor and they'd begin to moan and they'd begin to groan. And the preachers didn't know what to do with this phenomenon. So what they did is they brought benches up to the front of the church. And it was called the anxiety bench or the mourner's bench. And they began to say, right, if you're under conviction, come to this bench so you can work out your salvation. You can work through your conviction and your sin, hopefully coming to the culmination of trusting in Christ Jesus. And it was from that in 1801 that later evangelists, still, it wasn't an official call. It was just people mourning. So they made a place for them to come and mourn where they were out of the crowd. And this later became known where men began to, right, this is when you get have the band come back up and they're playing all the right music, and that, and it became this plea for people to come down to the altar. So no longer was it a process, but it was a one-time experience. And D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and all these what we consider great evangelists of the last 200 years are the ones who perfected that kind of altar call. Until today, you've got some really funky stuff happening at really big and young churches. You've got people even being planted. There are volunteers in a lot of churches today planted in the congregation. So when the altar call is given, they're the ones who break the mold. They stand up first to give everyone else the impetus around them to follow them down. I'm talking, that's, to me, that's just manipulation, and I don't like it. I just don't like it. I like the way the church did it for 1,800 years. I like to preach the word and for God to do a work in people's hearts, and they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from God working in their heart, not some guy twisting their emotions around, because we all know. That's why we like movies. That's why we like rock concerts. People can twist our emotions. They can make us feel certain ways, and that's where false conversions come from, and I don't like false conversions. I like real, genuine conversions, like the guy I told you about last week, if you were here. 3 months he sat in our service and he said, I cried through every service I came to until I just finally realized God's doing a work in me. That's, I love those kinds of stories and not the, I went down with 150 people who were also the same 150 people that came down last week to get saved. But that's a elder over, somebody's got to make the decision. Who makes the decisions in the local church? It's the elder, the leaders of the church. And our author is crying out to the saints in the church. Look, don't make it hard on them to do their job, because if they're angry and bitter and upset, it's not going to be good for you. The whole church suffers. So listen to them. Ask them questions when you need to, but understand why they're doing the things that they're doing and help them. Pray for them. Submit to them, elders, and then deacons are the leaders according to Scripture in the church. And in your notes this week, there's like 15 verses where you can go to Philippians 1:1 and Titus 1:5 and 1 Timothy 3 and all the other places where you can learn more about what leadership looks like in the local church under Jesus. Now let's get to the gospel. I got 3 minutes. Woo! Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's not someone who was born and created. He is eternal God from beginning to end. He is Alpha. He is Omega. He is Jesus Christ, the same in the Old Testament covenant, in the New Testament covenant. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is all in all, as Paul says in the Corinthian letter. Do not, verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. All right, we've talked a lot, especially here at the end of Hebrews, right? Thinking leads to right living. We've talked about holding marriage in honor, and we've talked about church leadership recently. We've talked about giving some here as a church. But the reality is, say you're in that 0 to 1,000 group and you're feeling convicted and you want to do more, praise God for that. But guess what? You should never be strengthened by what you give. You should never be strengthened by religious ideologies. And I'm telling you, as someone from experience, when I was younger in the Lord, I had all the zeal and none of the knowledge. I had had a heart conversion, but my mind hadn't been converted through God's word yet. And I would just do whatever somebody told me. And they would say, go, you need to pray for an hour every day. And you need to read 3 chapters in your Bible every day. And I would do all these things. And then I would come into church and I'd see somebody else my age. And I would go, they don't love God as much as I do. Right? I bet when I get to heaven, God's going to let them in, but he's going to jump off the throne and come and hug me. Right? Because I'm his favorite. Because all I'm doing, this is what self-righteousness is. It's when we're strengthened by what we do instead of what he's done. The Bible says, don't ever be strengthened in what you do. Be strengthened by grace. You got to be strengthened. Don't listen to the false teachers that are going to tell you something other than the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is all in all, first, middle, and beginning in your life. We are strengthened by what he has done. Anything good we do comes from our understanding of what he has done for us. We're strengthened by grace that we don't deserve. We don't deserve it, but yet he's done it. He's made us his righteous, set apart people who can boldly go before the Father. This is where the Christian's strength comes from, and this is the reservoir from which all our good deeds come from. We're not strengthened by the fruitfulness, we're strengthened by the grace that we're given so that we can be his faithful and fruitful people. We can't get that mixed up. You can't put the horse before the cart or after the cart. You know how it goes. We've got to continue to always be strengthened by grace. So we always, as we're running our race in faith, the only way we can do that is to keep our eyes on him. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. He's going back to the Jewish Christians, trying to get back to the law, maybe running back. Right? He's again referencing one last time in this book, the legalism of the Judaic covenants, the legalism of the Judaic system, the legalism of the priesthood and the sacrificial system under the law, under the old covenant. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Right? There was a lot of, man, when you read Leviticus, let me know how that works out for you. Right? There's a lot of stuff happening in that legal system. There were some sacrifices where an animal was killed outside, his blood's brought inside, presented at the altar, then sprinkled on the mercy seat. There were others where the priest would actually eat some of the meat of the sacrifice. There were other sacrifices where the body of the animal had to be taken outside and burned. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff going on in the ancient system. Forget that. Our author says, verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside. Even the stuff we don't understand, Jesus fulfilled it. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You might be asking, when did that happen, Brent? It's called Golgotha. They didn't crucify him in the temple courts. They took him outside the city to the Hill of the Skull. And that is where they sacrificed King Jesus, is where they murdered him. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Listen, with our eyes on Jesus, this isn't going to be pretty all the time. Because to get to the feet of Jesus, we've got to go outside the camp. We've got to leave the stuff that everyone else is trusting in. We've got to leave the stuff that everyone else is believing in. And we're going to bear reproach. The gospel is offensive. I talk to young pastors all the time, and they always give me the same garbage. Well, Brent, you can't, how do you do book by book or chapter? There's some stuff in there I don't want to talk about. Of course there is. Paul says, God confounds the wisdom of the wise through the foolishness of the gospel. It's going to offend, and we don't mind bearing the reproach that Jesus Christ himself bore on our behalf to preach the full gospel, to go outside the camp and to where he died in our place for our sins. We're going to go there every time. If it offends people, they'll leave. But for those of us who are being saved by it, it is the power of God. That's Romans chapter 1. We gladly go outside the camp and bear the reproach. Therefore, let us go to him outside. Verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And again, at the end of 12, that unshakable, everything here will be shaken. Everything here in time and space will be brought low. Only the eternal city that Christ is building. Remember, he said, I go and prepare a place for you. That city is unshakable, and that's where we live by faith. We don't live in the shaken city that we see. We live by faith in the unshakable promises of God, where we will spend eternity in Christ Jesus. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. I'm 4 minutes late, but let me just give me 2 minutes. It's going to be longer. I grew up in a charismatic Pentecostal church. I was always taught that the sacrifice of praise, we bring the sacrifice of praise. Right, you guys with me? Nobody? I was always taught the sacrifice of praise was a 40-minute calisthenic workout called a worship service. All right, that's the sacrifice. You get in there and you sweat. You ain't sweat. You ain't sacrificed yet. You got to bring something better. That is not the sacrifice of praise in Hebrews chapter 13. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. In your notes, I show you three times through the book of Hebrews, we are told to hold fast to our confession. Christianity is not a calisthenics workout. It's a confession. It's an event that happened in history that has been passed down to us that we hear and that we believe and that we continually confess from the fruit of our lips. The sacrifice of praise is whether you're on the mountain or you're in the valley, you say, Jesus Christ is Lord. When they come to you and they say, no, Caesar is Lord. Your allegiance is to Caesar. You say, no, Caesar Kurios is not what I'm saying. Jesus is Lord. This is our confession. This is the sacrifice of praise. This is going to cost you friends. This may cost you even family relationships. As I was talking to a young man who grew up in a Muslim family who was converted by the preaching of the gospel, and his family has completely disowned him. That's a sacrifice of praise in the midst of your father disowning you to say, Jesus is Lord. We are so soft. So many people all around the world suffer in ways that we just don't have to. And I praise God for his mercy and his grace on us. Let's not take it for granted. Let's not turn church into the country club. I tell people all the time, you might as well just build a pool out back and call your tithes dues. Right? We have a confession. And if we ever if you ever walk into this place, and sometimes just on clear oversight, we may be in a text that's talking about some crazy stuff. If we ever don't mention the name of Jesus, you call me out. Because there is no Christianity apart from the confession of our lips, the sacrifice of praise, giving glory and honor to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who forever was, is, and will be. Praise God for eschatology and study of the end times and everything else. People come up to me all the time like, I figured it out, Revelation 19. And I always say the same thing. Forgot one, that's great. I'm glad you studied. I'm glad you know what some words mean. But you left Jesus out of it, and that's a problem. The revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. You know that? It's not for us to get all freaky-deaky about. I don't know if that's a word. One last verse. We're way late. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Everything that he's done for us, his decorative will placed inside us so that we can desire to now do in his name and for his glory. We have a job. He's been good to us. We have the job now to be good to others. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, right? We know Jesus is the light of the world, but now Jesus, by faith, resides in us. Right, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in us, Romans 8 says. And God has a work for us to do. We've got to go out and let our lights shine so that people may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. May we be that church. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we are strengthened by grace. And we are challenged to live for you. Help us, Father. Raise up men and women of God in this room. Raise up men and women who will give the sacrifice of praise and the name of Christ will forever be on their lips. Father, may we do and point people to you the entirety of the time. Be with us. We need you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.